You are listening to a message from First Baptist Hall. We hope this message challenges you and encourages you, and you can use this as a resource to grow closer to Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, check out fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at fbchalton.
God, you're good to us. Lord, you're so good to us. Father, just to think about what we just sang about, Lord, that you have exchanged places with us. God, that you have sent Jesus to die in our place. God, that the blood that he shed covers our sins. God, I pray that today over this place and God, over your people. I pray, Father, that none of us would leave this room today, this building today, without knowing that our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. God, thank you. Thank you so much for loving us. God, I pray today that you'd speak to us through your word. We give you this time. We ask you to move, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you got your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I don't know about some of y'all. I was listening to Jeff's little tidbits, you know, about texting and stuff. All that stuff makes me feel a little bit old, you know, and I'll be 47 in a couple of weeks, and there's some things I've noticed. My eyes aren't bad. My arms are shorter the older I get. I realize I could have, a few years ago, I could lose 20 pounds just kind of thinking about losing weight. And man, for probably the last 2 months, I've been doing this keto, and it has done nothing but irritate me and makes me irritable. And in fact, everybody in the house kind of knows it. Jude, my 11-year-old, he asks all the time, "Dad, are you still doing keto, or can you eat with the rest of us?" And I said, "No, buddy, Daddy fell off the wagon. And now it's backing over Daddy right now." And so when I grab a donut, Jude starts beeping like it's backing up over me. And so if any of you need an 11-year-old to help with your diet motivation, I can send him to your house to beep when you put a donut in your mouth, right? I've just decided, in light of our current climate, that I'm just going to identify as skinny. Amen? What do you think? Huh? You think that'll work? You just identify, I'll be trans slender. How about that? I hope that's not the quote for today, all right? Hey, I hope you're in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We started a series last week about the life of David, and we looked a lot last week of how things began for him, that Samuel came to his house to anoint him the next king in Israel. But what's really odd is David's kind of in the between from being anointed and being appointed. So God has already chosen him. He said, "You're my next king," but yet Saul's occupying the throne still. Saul has a son named Jonathan. Jonathan should be the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, but it becomes very obvious to all in Israel that David's going to be the next king. Jonathan even himself identifies that, understands it. If you were here Wednesday night in 1 Samuel 17, we looked at that battle between David and Goliath. Literally, Saul should have been the one fighting the giant Goliath. Saul was head and shoulders above the rest of the folks in all of Israel. Saul was the one who was larger than life. He had a physical stature that was just a massive kind of, he was a giant really physically himself. Jonathan more than likely followed in his father's stature. He probably was a big guy. Jonathan would have been there on the battlefront as every time Goliath came out for 40 days and 40 nights, taunting, making fun of the children of Israel. Yet Jonathan didn't go to the battle. Saul didn't go to fight Goliath. David's older brothers, Eliab, none of those guys, Abinadab, they didn't go to fight the giant. David shows up and he goes out as a As a young man, a young boy goes out and kills Goliath, takes five smooth stones because he knew Goliath had four giant relatives, a son and some brothers. And so he goes and kills Goliath, cuts his head off, and the battle has been won. And everybody realizes in Jerusalem that David's the next king. But David's living between the anointing and the appointing. You got to get this, because this is an odd place for David. David knows he's the king. David's family knows he's the king. Jonathan even knows that David's the next king. Saul is beginning to see that. The people began chanting. Saul killed his thousands, but David will kill his tens of thousands. And Saul begins to literally anxiety. He's paranoid that David's going to be the next king, and he wants to keep David close to him so he can keep his eye on David. And yet the more David spends time with him, the more his love for David turns into hatred toward David. And we looked last week as he was throwing spears at David, trying to kill him. In all of this, Jonathan's got to be in a difficult position, right? I mean, we talk a lot about David, but Jonathan, the heir apparent, Jonathan, knowing that David's the next king, it would be easy for us to look at Jonathan, and if Jonathan hated David, that we could understand that, right? I mean, if Jonathan had animosity toward David, he took the throne from me. We could get that in our own human desires and flesh. We could understand how Jonathan would have that, but Jonathan doesn't. Jonathan doesn't feel that way about David. In fact, it's the opposite. These two guys in 1 Samuel chapter 18, these two guys, the Bible says their hearts knit together. They literally are best friends. The soul of these two men, God tied them together, which is just a really awesome thought, especially when we think about the need for friendship. You know, some of us have friends that may be closer than family. Some of us have best friends or brothers or you know, sister brothers that we would say, hey man, this guy's a brother of mine. And though we're not kin. Some of us have buddies, friends of ours that we share everything with, though we're not family. And this would be a great message just to look at the need, the necessity for companionship and having somebody in your life that you can really walk through the big times, walk through the difficult times with in life. But I want you to know something. We're going to talk about this. This relationship between David and Jonathan, it goes way beyond friendship. This message, this passage that we're going to read on the outset, when we just look at it and we read a couple of these verses, it's like, oh man, these guys were buddies. Let's talk about friendship and the importance of friendship. But I want you to know something. The message here, it's way deeper than that. If you got your Bible, we're just going to read one verse, verse 3. In 1 Samuel 18. Check it out. It said, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. You know, what's that word covenant mean? We read it in the Bible. We see it in the Bible. We talk about it. In fact, if you study the Bible, you realize the Old Testament is known as the Old Covenant. The New Testament, the New Covenant. Jesus even made mention of the New Covenant at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, when he had Passover with his disciples just prior to his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, he says to them, here's the cup of the New Covenant, which is in my blood. And he was transferring the Old Covenant, where animals would die for the remission of sins, to a New Covenant where his blood would be shed for the remission of all sins. And so we see this word covenant. What does it mean? When Jonathan and David established a covenant with each other, this goes way beyond just being buddies. The word covenant, watch this, literally means to cut. It's a wound that would open the flesh that would literally remove life from a body. Covenant means to cut in a way where the blood would come, and the picture of that is a ritual. So when Jonathan and David, some of us, you grew up when I did, you understand this, right? You watch those old Western movies like I did growing up. I can think of one in particular scene. It was the outlaw Josie Wales. Clint Eastwood was Josie Wales. And I'm not validating this movie by any means, all right? I just watched it when I was little. I remember one scene. I don't remember everything about it. But Josie Wales was the outlaw. He was the cowboy. And he was coming in conflict with the Comanches. And the chief of the Comanche tribe where Josie Wales was at that time was a man by the name of Ten Bears. Now, if you saw a picture of Ten Bears, he'd freak you out. I mean, I remember in my mind when he showed up on the scene, he had his face painted and it was like this dark bluish gray color. I would close my eyes at night and Ten Bears would haunt me in my sleep at night. This scene where Josie Wales comes and Ten Bears shows up, they're both on horseback and they're talking to each other and it's this really kind of sharp conversation between Josie Wales and Ten Bears. Ten Bears has all of these Comanche Indians standing or on horseback beside him ready to attack Josie Wales. And Josie Wales talks to him about giving each other life rather than death, about how they can offer life to each other or they can offer death. In fact, Josie Wales, he was a dude. He said, listen, you can have it any way you want. It's like Burger King, bro. You can have it your way right away. I can give you life or I can give you death. It'd be yours to choose. And Ten Bears says the same. I mean, Ten Bears had all of these guys beside him. He's like, hey, bro, we're ready to go when you are, right? I mean, it's just this kind of tense moment. And Ten Bears finally comes to this conclusion. Essentially, he says, let us both choose life. Let's choose to preserve life. Let's live together rather than kill each other. And at that moment, Ten Bears kind of, he reaches into this pouch and he pulls out a knife. And his horse takes a few steps forward toward Josie Wales. And it's that moment he thought, he's fixing to shank him right there on horseback, right? That's coming. And he reaches in his hand and he cuts the palm of his hand. Blood starts running out. Josie Wales pulls a knife out of his sheath and he cuts his hand. And then they join hands together, signifying a treaty of life. Now, what would we say they just became? Blood brothers, right? I remember, dude, when I saw this, me and my friends, we were picking scabs, you know? We're like putting them on and rubbing all, I mean, nasty, right? But what it was a big deal. That was significant because the covenant means to cut. And in verse 3, Jonathan and David, they had this connection with each other. And it went past beyond just being buddies. David and Jonathan literally said to each other, listen, I'll give my life for you. And they entered into a covenant. And more than likely, they cut themselves and their blood mingled with each other's blood, signifying the importance. And this is a ritual. And this ritual had meaning. And all throughout the Bible, we see this cutting, we see this covenant, we see the life that is found in the blood and this making of a covenant between Jonathan and David. But oftentimes we see in history that when things like that would happen, like when Josie Wales and Ten Bears would make that covenant, after they would release their hands, that in order to remember the significance of that moment, people have placed gunpowder in that wound. Some type of powder that, in order that when that wound would heal, it would heal a different color, much like a tattoo to remind them of that moment and the significance of that moment. But more than that, that the importance of what they promised to each other. I want you to hold on to that because you know we have covenants here in relationships in life. Do you know, like marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship where you stand before your family and your friends and you make commitments to that covenant, and a covenant literally lasts a lifetime. You don't cut each other, thank goodness, but you give each other rings to signify the rest of your days. And if anybody sees that ring, they know you belong to somebody else. You look down at that ring and it reminds you that you've made a promise, that you've made a commitment to someone else. And so there's those, that message in the covenant. There's that making of the covenant. There's that marking of the covenant. That wound or that scar is the reminder of the covenant. There's a meaning to this. Literally, when two people would join a covenant relationship, they became friends at that moment. Now, I know that word is so watered down in our culture. I mean, because you can get on Facebook and you can friend anyone, right? You can have thousands of friends, some friends you don't even know, some friends you're friends with on Facebook. You look at them and you're like, not even sure who those people are, right? And so you see a post and you see their family and their children and you're like, I don't know them. I'm not even acquainted with them. And so this word friend has become so watered down. But listen, literally what it means in a Bible sense is that a friend is someone who shows tender kindness towards somebody else. In fact, when God and Abraham entered a covenant with each other, when God came to Abram and he said, hey, listen, Abram, you're old. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And Abraham said, how's that going to happen? I'm old. My wife's old. And they have Isaac. And God said, I'm going to bless you and to bless this nation, the nation of Israel. In fact, your descendants are going to be more than sands on the seashore. And yet God established this covenant relationship with Abraham. And listen what it said that about Abraham. Abraham was blessed by God. Listen, he was a friend of God. That's what happens. That's the meaning of the covenant. Two become friends. They show kindness, loving kindness to each other. That's the ritual. We see it in verse 3, 1 Samuel 18, verse 3, that David and Jonathan entered a covenant with each other. But well, watch this. What is the result of that? What's the product of the covenant? What happened after they literally became blood brothers? They cut themselves in order to promise to be friends, to keep a commitment. What happened as a result of that? Look at verse 4. We haven't read that yet. I want you to see what Jonathan did as a result of this covenant. I mean, if you can put yourself in Jonathan's shoes, he should be the next king, but yet he knows he won't be, and his friend will be. Watch. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. What was the result of this covenant? There was a transfer that was being made in verse 4. So in verse 3, we see this covenant relation. We see this cutting, this blood brother. Then the result of that, there was a transfer. Jonathan begins transferring things to David, physical things. He takes his robe off. What did the robe signify? The robe signified Jonathan's position. Jonathan was the prince. Jonathan took his royal robe off of his back and he placed it on his friend, transferring his position to David. Now, some of this is going to sound familiar because Jesus came and bled and he began the covenant, just like he told his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where he said, this is the blood of a new covenant that is going to be shed for you. Jesus established a covenant with us. Watch this. The result of that covenant is that he transfers his robe to us. He places his position in our lives. We become part of the royal family. We become joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We become a child of the King. He transfers his position to us. And watch this. That's not it. Watch. Look at verse 4. What else does Jonathan transfer? He transfers not only his robe, but then he said with his armor even. He takes his armor off. What's his armor? His armor is the thing that protects all of the vitals on his body. It covers the vital organs. It protects his heart. It protects those things that the enemy is going to attack. And so Jonathan removes his robe and transfers his position to David. Then he removes his armor and he transfers his protection. Jonathan, as the prince, had all of the army of Israel protecting him. And watch what he just did. He just transferred the protection of that army over to David. When you and I enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, he transfers his Holy Spirit into our life, protecting us. Listen, maybe for this world, maybe not, but definitely for the world to come. Securing us, depositing himself inside of us, guaranteeing our eternity. There's this transfer that's taken place during the covenant. But that's not it. Look what else in verse 4. He transfers his robe. He transfers his armor. Then he transfers his weapons. He gives him his spear and his bow. What is he giving him? His position, his protection, and now his power. He's transferring the authority over to David. Literally what Jonathan is doing here, he's saying to David, you are the next king. I'm not. You're the next king. This covenant relationship, it goes far deeper because it paints for us a vivid picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. When he died on the cross, shedding his blood, he was cut for the covenant so that you and I can have a relationship with Dad, with the Father, with the king, and be brought into the royal family as a joint heir to Jesus. But look, that is the ritual of the covenant. Verse 4 is, it shows us the results of the covenant. But I want you to see the last thing, and it's the coolest thing to me. It's the reward of the covenant. Now you got to turn to 2 Samuel. And you got to get a little bit more of this story. Y'all probably don't remember, some of y'all, Paul Harvey on the radio. Paul Harvey could weave a story like nobody else. He was a storyteller, and he would tell a story, and then he would tell it this twist to the end of it, and he would say, and that's the rest of the story. So there's a rest to this story. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, Jonathan had a son. This is probably one of my all-time favorite stories in the Old Testament. You've heard me preach this before. If I preach at a church, oftentimes I preach about this man and his life story. But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is sitting on the throne. He has been anointed. Now he's appointed. He's living a season of his life where he is the active royal king in all of Israel. Jonathan is dead. Saul is dead. When they both died in battle, fear filled the kingdom that they were the king and the prince over. Fear filled the kingdom because the fear was that the next king would come and he would remove. This is how it happens. When someone else shows up to be king, he wipes out all of the heirs to the throne. And so fear filled the kingdom and all of Saul's family and all of Jonathan's family. Well, Jonathan had a little boy. He was an infant at the time. When word came back that Jonathan and Saul both died in battle, this little infant, this little boy was being cared for by a nurse. And when the word came to that nurse that his father Jonathan, his grandfather Saul had died, she did everything she could to hide him to keep the next king from killing him. And so she takes him up. She pulls him out of his crib. She wraps him up as fast as she can, and she takes off running with him in order to hide him. But the problem was, in her haste, she fell. And she fell on top of him. And when she fell on top of him with the weight of her body pressing and crushing this little boy's legs. Now, there was no Shriners Hospital, there was no orthopedic surgeon, there was no one there to set his legs. He would have healed fine, more than likely, having his little legs broken, but because there was no attention given to him medically, there was no surgery that could be offered to him. This little boy, because of that injury so early in his childhood, he grew handicapped. He would never stand on the weight of his own legs. In fact, like a tattoo on this little boy's life was this phrase, he was lame in both of his feet. Anytime you see this boy or you hear his story, oftentimes that next phrase, they give his name and then they say, by the way, he's lame in both of his feet. He was known for not the family he was in, but the handicap that literally filled his life. And Jonathan, his father's dead. Saul, his grandfather's dead. The nurse hides him in haste, harms him, breaks him. He would live the rest of his life as a handicap. Not only handicap, he would live his life in fear that one day the king would come for him. Everybody around him told him, stay hidden, stay in the shadows, stay removed so that David never finds you. If David ever finds you, he'll kill you. And so his life, he lived in an outway place, away from everyone. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it tells us he lived in a town called Lodabar. Lodabar literally means the place that's removed from the pasture. This was a place that was dirty and dusty. This was a place, it literally means the place beyond hearing, the place where you can't hear the word from the king or the words from the kingdom. He is removed completely from hearing anything. So not only is he handicapped, he's removed from the word of the king. Raised in Lodabar, surrounded in fear of one day the king will come for him. I want you to look in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The David decides to look for this boy. He asks a question, is there anyone left in the family of Saul? Is there anyone that's a descendant of Saul? And when the word begins to go out, fear begins to fill everyone because everyone expects David to do what everyone else would have done, kill the descendants of Saul. Years have gone by, maybe decades have gone by. At this time in David's time of his life, he is so far removed from the death of Saul and Jonathan and people, it kind of takes them by surprise that David now is thinking about descendants of Saul. But in verse 1, look at what it says. It says what people would expect at the beginning, but then it doesn't end that way. Look at what it says. It says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? For Jonathan's sake. Church, do you remember the word covenant means to cut? Every time David looked down at his hand and he saw the wound, he remembered the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan. Every time he saw the scar in his hand, he remembered that day that he and Jonathan's soul was knit together. And the result of that cutting, the result of that covenant, remember, was kindness. He had become a friend to Jonathan that day. Jonathan had transferred all of his power, all of his authority, all of his protection, even his position over to David. And decades later, David would look at that scar and he would remember that covenant. And he asked the question, is there anyone left in the family of Saul that I can show them kindness for Jonathan's sake? And when the word went out, a servant by the name of Ziba comes forth and he says, King, there's one left. He was an infant when Jonathan died. His name is Mephibosheth. Don't you love that name? I'm telling you, some of y'all are pregnant or expecting babies. You got a little boy coming. How about Mephibosheth? Wouldn't that be a great baby name? You could just call him Meth. That would be horrible. Never mind. No. Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth, this little boy. You know, we always look for Bible names. When Jeb was born, when Andrew was pregnant with Jeb, our oldest son, we thought, hey, we need to name him a good, strong family name. Her daddy's name is Jeb. And so, hey, he didn't have a son. We'll pass this name on down to Jeb. And so we gave him Andrea's daddy's name and my daddy's name. Jeb's Lawrence Spinney. So we got both of the grandfathers in there. Well, then Jake showed up, and we just really liked Jacob. And so we decided, hey, let's pass that on. Jacob was a great man in the Old Testament. And so we named Jake Jacob. And so there was Jacob. Jude showed up. We both liked Jude. We decided not on Jonah. Jonah ran from God. We were looking for a third J name, so we came to Jude. And so we named Jude Jude. Jude Stephen, the crown of praise. That's what Jude Stephen means. We started looking one day, and we had this conversation. The boys were asking. Jeff said, what does my name mean, Daddy? And Jake said, what does my name mean? So I started looking. I looked at Google, and Jacob means held by the heel. You remember Jacob, the story of Jacob and Esau, that Esau was born second. Jacob was born first, and he was held by the heel. Esau held on to him by his heel, and then they called him Jacob. And Jeb said, well, what does my name mean, Daddy? And we looked it up. And you know what Jeb means? Held by the heel. I named two kids the exact same name. It's like George Foreman. This is my son George. This is my other son George. This is my son Jake and my other son Jake. They both mean held by the heel. Most times people look and they say, hey, listen, I want a name that means something great. My mom and daddy named me Gevin. Gevin means wild stallion with long flowing mane. You believe that? Mephibosheth. Do you know what Mephibosheth means? Mephibosheth literally means to scatter shame. Wow. I don't know that you'd want to name your child that, right? Here's Mephibosheth, his life, the first part of his life, scattering shame in Lodabar, the place of no hearing, handicap, no standing. He can't stand. He can't. He has no standing before the king. He has no rights of his own. He's removed from the word. Listen, broken church. He was broken because of somebody else's fall. I want you to know something. I'm Mephibosheth. You're Mephibosheth. Broken because of somebody else's fall. Spiritually broken. You didn't have to sin to be a sinner. You sinned because you are. There's a big difference. You were born in sin, broken by somebody else's fall, with no standing before God, just like Mephibosheth. I grew up in Lodabar, removed from the word of God. I couldn't hear the word of God. I didn't live. We didn't pray. We didn't read the Bible. I grew up a Mephibosheth, scattering shame for 17 years of my life until a king came looking for me. Because of the kindness. Not because I deserved it. The king came looking for me. When I was 17 years old, the king found me in Lodabar, scattering shame in my life. Look at what happens. The knock comes at the door. Mephibosheth's nurse goes to the door, and the word is that the king wants you. And all of his fears become a reality in that moment. Everything that he had dreaded, all of his nightmares that for all of those years come true in that moment at that knock on the door. Finally, this that they've warned me about, this evil king is coming to kill me. And the king's men come and say, Mephibosheth, David needs you. Where do I need to go? Come to the palace. He comes to the palace. In fact, you can see it in his posture when he gets there. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that he falls on his face, prostrate before King David, and he makes this statement, what do you see in a dead dog like me? Listen to what David said. You're going to love this. This is the reward of the covenant. Verse 7. that David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." Look at this, church. "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." That didn't have anything to do with Mephibosheth. And David said in verse 7, "Mephibosheth, I'm going to show you kindness because of your daddy." That didn't have anything to do with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth wasn't in the palace that day because of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth wasn't brought to the king's table because of Mephibosheth. It didn't have anything to do with him. It had to do with the kindness of the king for the sake of his father. Get this picture. Mephibosheth wakes up in Lodabar. He goes to bed in the palace. All in the same day. In the exact same day. He wakes up in the place of no hearing, outside the pasture, where everything's dirty and dusty. He wakes up where there's nothing. All he has is his immediate family there, and he goes to bed that night in the opulence of the palace, the king's palace. Listen, as one of the king's sons. In fact, it says that David tells Ziba that your servants are going to be his servants. And so he got 15 servants. Can you imagine when he wakes up that first morning in the palace? His servants are there before him, waking him up. Mephibosheth, is there anything that you need? Can I draw your bath for you, Mephibosheth? What would you like for breakfast? It's never been like this before. He makes his way to the table for breakfast. He sits at the table. I want you to know something. All of King David's children are there at the table. I just believe Mephibosheth was right there at his right hand. And all of the king's children. Solomon was there, the bookworm. Absalom was there, barrel-chested, kingly-looking Absalom. Tamar was there, that beautiful daughter of the king. Amnon was there. All of the king's children. Joab, the commander of the king's army, was there. Everybody was there, and there's Mephibosheth. And that tablecloth is covering his broken legs. Nobody can tell Mephibosheth's any different than the rest of the king's kids. I'm telling you, that's what grace is like, church. The tablecloth of God's grace covers all of our brokenness. Mephibosheth is sitting there, and he's got to be thinking, what in the world am I doing here? None of this makes sense. Yesterday I was in Lodabar. Today I'm in the palace. I don't get it, but pass me the biscuits, amen? Can you believe it? And David would reach and bring him the biscuits and later the big old bowl of gravy. And he's scooping that gravy and he looks down at the king's hand that had just handed him the biscuits. And he sees it. That scar from that covenant. It was that scar that was rewarding him. That covenant made to his father all of those years ago would be the reward for David's kindness given to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth didn't deserve to be at that table, church, and neither do you. It's because of the covenant that was made. It was because of the blood that was shed. You and I don't deserve to be there. But Ephesians chapter 4, you got to look at this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Do you realize that on the cross, two types of blood was mingled on the cross? That when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died as the Son of God and the Son of Man. that Jesus was born of a virgin, of Mary. He was a human being, lived here, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had humanity. In fact, he was 100% human. But he had no physical father. God was his father, so that Jesus not only was 100% human, he was 100% God. And that day on the cross, when his blood was removed from his body, that blood began to be mingled, human blood, blood of man, and deity blood, blood of God. Just as that blood was mingled with Jonathan and David, God mingled blood of Jesus on the cross. Why? To show you kindness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, listen to what it says. I love this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Does that sound familiar? David said, is there anyone left in the family of Saul that I can show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan? Jesus went to the cross, and the Father forgives our sins for Christ's sake. That sacrifice, that covenant he offers for you and for me. We don't deserve it, but he offers it to us. Church, I want you to see something. Mephibosheth, when he came to the king, something had to happen in Mephibosheth to get him from where he was to where he needed to be. Mephibosheth, all of his life, all he has heard is that David's bad, David hates you, David's going to kill you. Some of you are sitting in this room, and you have grown up your entire life fearing God because you think God's mad at you. God hates you. God doesn't love you. God judges sin. You have heard your entire life, God doesn't like you. God is going to condemn you. God is going to judge you. Something had to change in Mephibosheth. He had to change his mind about the heart of David. You see, when he stood before the king and David said, you're going to be as one of my sons and eat at my table continually, Mephibosheth's mind had to change about the character and the heart of the king. And you're sitting here this morning, guess what? Something's got to change. Something's got to change in your heart. Let me tell you what change really is. Change is repenting. We're going this way, and when we repent, we change directions. We head this way. You see, this morning, you may not have ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You may not have ever gotten to a place like you are right now where God's glory and God's grace has been revealed to you. Literally, what's happened is the king has sent his servants to your Lodabar this morning to bring you to your place at the table. And you got to make a decision. You've got to change what you think about King Jesus. I want you to know something. God wants to show you kindness for Jesus' sake this morning. He's got a place at the table for you. All you have to do is turn. Turn from where you're heading and turn toward the king of your life. I want you to bow your heads together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. Just in the stillness of this moment, you might be thinking, preacher, I'm not worthy to sit at that table. Let me tell you something, you're right. You're not worthy. None of us are worthy. We're not at the table because of our worth. We're at the table because of the sacrifice. You say, I don't deserve it, I'm not worthy. There's never been a truer statement, but maybe you say, I've done too much. I'm too broken. I'm too bankrupt in my life. I have nothing to give. Listen, it requires nothing of you. That seat at the table had nothing to do with Mephibosheth, and your seat has nothing to do with you. Jesus died for you to have a seat at the table. You say, how do I get there? Mephibosheth had to go to the presence of the king. He had to go to the palace. Listen, this morning, you've got to go. You've got to turn. You've got to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. He's done all the work for you, and he's pursuing you. In fact, this morning, you may have been feeling God drawing you this morning. He's pursuing you. He sent his servant, the Holy Spirit, to draw you to the palace. He's drawing you. In fact, the Bible says no one comes unless they're first drawn. He's drawing you to his presence and to his power and to his authority this morning. You just simply have to turn and say yes. In just a few moments, our pastors are going to be here across the front. You may be sitting in the balcony or all the way back in the bottom floor here. Regardless of where you're sitting, you got to get up here in just a few moments. One of our pastors say, listen, I need to give my life to King Jesus. I need to surrender to him. I need to take my seat at the table. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, maybe it's for salvation. Maybe you just need to come here to the altar and spend some time alone with the Lord. Maybe you have been here for the last several weeks and you know this is where God wants you to plant your life. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, I want you to feel the freedom to come and respond to him this morning. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. God, thank you for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for a covenant. God, thank you, Father, that it's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what Christ has done for us. And God, I pray this morning, Lord, that you would move in this place in a powerful way. And I pray, Father, that people would say yes to that seat at the table. We give you this time. Move in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together this morning.
Thanks for listening. If you want more information about FBC Halton, check us out on our website at fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at FBC Halton.